This morning we're going to play a little bit of Let's Make a Deal. The object is for you to trade something in a value for something of equal or greater value. So, okay, $3,000 for an engagement ring. $3,500 for the whole set? No? Can you take this? $100 for any jewelry that was handed down from a parent or grandparent. $100. No? No takers? You see, the value may be close. That may be what it actually costs, or maybe the intrinsic value. But it means something more to me than just the cash. Okay, well, how about trading them for a banana peel? No? Any takers on a used Kleenex for a full photo album? How about your favorite pet? Tell you what, I'm going to give you a dirty sock for your favorite pet. Dude, your favorite pet smells like a dirty sock. Okay. How about your children for a vial of anthrax? So, no. Do you notice the pattern? First, we're not parting with something because the value to us is far more than what was offered, regardless of the actual offering price. There is an intrinsic value to gold and diamonds. But it means so much more to me than that. So I'm not going to part with it. That makes it priceless. And then we were talking about some pretty absurd offers, some pretty nonsensical offers, except for maybe the pet. Now, who among us would give up something of greater value or something of no value whatsoever? Who would give up their children for a substance that could ultimately kill us? Do we agree that that would be foolish? I mean, do we agree? That would be terribly foolish. And if we agree that it would be foolish, if we can recognize value and hold something in high regard, why do we so readily give up our relationship and our fellowship with God, which is priceless, for things of passing value or no value at all? As we go through this old story that we're going to go through today in Exodus 32 and part of 33, the story of the golden calf bears repeating very, very often. And we're going to see that the tragedy is not that the children of Israel ran so quickly to sin, but that they did not recognize how cheaply they traded away something of eternal worth for fleeting, false comfort, and how much it would really, really cost them. The scripture text again is Exodus 32. We're going to go through 33:11. And we're also going to get into Deuteronomy 9 a little bit. Now, I thought about the title, and these are some of them that I tossed away. Unholy cow. Golden arches, 3 million served. Utter foolishness. On the horns of a dilemma. Aaron, portrait of a coward. The meat of the issue. Much at stake. And move over Yahweh. But the actual title is God's to go before us. So starting in chapter 32, verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses," and you got to get that Edward G. Robinson thing going there, "as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hands, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Then they rose up early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now Moses has been with the Lord, chilling, having fellowship, and he's been gone for 30 plus days. And this is the second encounter that Moses has with the Lord on the mountain. The first was when God gave him the law. And Moses gave the law to the people, which they agreed to obey. In chapter 24, it says, "All the Lord said, we will do and be obedient." They said that three times. Three times. They read it, or it was read to them, actually. They agreed with it. A blood sacrifice was offered. So there was a covenant that was made between God and between man. So Moses is now, again, up on the mountaintop. He's been gone for a while. God is still revealing Himself to the whole nation of Israel. I mean, He's within sight. There's a consuming fire on the mountaintop. And yet they're saying, as for this Moses, we don't know what happened to him. So give us gods that we can follow. So out of the 10 commandments that they've just been given, they've just broken four. The first, the second, the third, and the seventh. The seventh having to do with committing adultery. They rose up, it says they rose up early for sacrifices, and they ate and they drank and they played, and that's what that means. It could mean that the play could mean that they were, you know, mocking and making jest, you know, and probably making fun of Moses and everything else, but it also could mean drunken carousing and possibly even sexual worship. And the first thing that hits me is that we're so willing to rise up early to do what pleases us. But if it carries no immediate gratification, it's so much harder. They weren't willing to look and see that God was still there. But the fact that they now had something in front of them allowed them to get up early, it says, to get up early to bring sacrifices. And they ate and they drank and they played. Now, I have to admit, I've got a tough time throughout the week getting up at 2:30 in the morning for my regular prayer and devotion, which is why I never do it. I have a tough time, throughout the week getting up at a good time so I can get out the door and just kind of take a leisurely morning. But I'll tell you what, man, my buddy Greg calls me and says, "Fishing? I'm there! I'm there." 5 o'clock is not a big deal. On Tuesday morning, 5 o'clock is a real big deal. So, I think you guys can appreciate what he's saying here when he talks about they rose up early. The implication is, you don't do that for me, but yet you can do that for this golden calf. Now, this was not a sin of opportunity either. This wasn't something that just fell into that, you know, it was an error in judgment. Man, this took time. This took effort. First of all, these guys came to Aaron. Aaron said, "Okay, well, just give me all your earrings." They had to go collect all those earrings, and then he had to mold it into a calf. Now, if you think about it, it really doesn't give a lot of information about how big this calf was, but in order for it to be large enough to be worshipped, I don't know, let's say it had to be this big. I'm assuming it was probably something bigger, like along these lines, but maybe it was just this big. How many golden earrings would it take to make a golden calf? They had to do a lot of collecting. So this wasn't something that they just stumbled into. This took a lot of planning. This wasn't just, I accidentally told a lie, or I just did something that was really stupid, and I'm sorry. I mean, man, they had to think this through. See, their faith was based on their own understanding of the facts. They're saying, "Where's this Moses? Where is this Moses?" But see, Moses didn't bring them out of Egypt, like they said. God did. Moses did not bring them out of Egypt. God did, and God was still with them. It didn't matter if Moses was with them or not. Their covenant was not with Moses. Their covenant was with God. They were still, like I said, under the shadow of the cloud on the mountaintop. They could see it, and yet were willing to break that covenant. This is also a very good reminder that Aaron was God's second choice for this endeavor. If you remember way back when Moses was first picked, and that conversation between God and Moses at the burning bush, and Moses is saying, I can't do this. I can't speak well. I can't do it. I just can't do it. And he said, well, take your brother Aaron with you. That was a consolation, actually. And Aaron would time and again show himself to be just that, a consolation. His sons would end up being killed because they weren't trained properly and they didn't have the right attitude as far as the priesthood goes. Aaron is the one that is allowing this thing to occur. Obviously, we can still be in God's will and doing what God is doing, has told us to do, but not in any way, shape, or form the way He intended us to do it. And we have to be very careful about allowing ourselves to talk God into concessions, because He'll let us do it. He will let us do it. And we will get not exactly what He wanted for our lives, but we'll get second best. And we have to be careful. And Aaron made the same mistake that so many people do. As soon as he saw this calf, he attached God's name to it. And that's the name that he uses is the I Am, Yahweh. He attaches God's name to it to somehow sanctify it. As if somehow this could make God happy because the people are satisfied. Lord, I satisfied the people for you. I made them happy. So it must be your will. So he created this golden calf and he said, let's have a feast day to the Lord tomorrow, attaching God's name to it after the fact. Well, the calf, if you remember, is one of the chief Egyptian gods. Amon-Re, he's one of the chief Egyptian gods. And Aaron wanted to bring God down to the level that the people thought that they needed, instead of bringing the people to an understanding of who God is. Now, let me say that again. Aaron sought to bring God down to a level that the people thought that they needed, instead of bringing the people to an understanding of who God really is. He was reshaping God to fit their image of Him, because they couldn't see Him otherwise, and they couldn't see fit to follow Him. So he took the approach that God is whatever you need Him to be. So I can make Him a golden calf, and then I can say, let's have a feast day to the Lord, and somehow sanctify it. Now contrast that with Paul on Mars Hill, when he states to the Greeks, he says, look man, you're obviously practicing worship, but I don't think you know who you want to worship. So let me tell you who that is. So he met them where they were, and he took them to the Lord. Aaron saw the people where they were, and he sought to bring God down to them and lead Him at that level. And leave them at that level. And as Christians, I think it's important that we make sure that we guard our hearts and that we guard our minds, and that we, as we're talking to somebody, our heart is to let me take you to the Lord, instead of let me bring down the Lord to you. We have to be careful. We all have that desire, I think. I know that we have that desire. I mean, God is in our lives, God is in our heart, and we have this overwhelming passion to share it with the people that we know, the people that we love, say, man, you really need Jesus. But in our frustration and trying to get across those things that are spiritual, because the spiritual man knows the spiritual and the natural man knows the natural, our tendency may be to bring God down to a level that they can understand, instead of saying, man, let me show you Jesus. And that's what we have to do. We have to make sure that we do that. See, what else he was doing? What made it so easy was he was reducing God down to a God, a small letter G, that makes no demands of them. This golden calf made no demands of them whatsoever. They willingly gave up these sacrifices, but then what did they do? They rose up and they drank and they ate and they played. There were no demands. I like that God. I can do whatever I want. I like that God. I can worship Him, I can feel good about myself, and then I can go play. God would want me happy, doesn't He? He wants me happy. and my feelings are sufficient to justify a contradiction of the fact. Does that make sense? So he reduced into a God that he could handle. I can tell you without apology that whenever we're doing something wrong that countermands God's word, it is wrong. Whenever we're doing anything at all that countermands God's word, it is wrong. Everything from committing adultery to hating our brother, if it countermands God's word, it is wrong. See, they also knew that the price of admission to this party was a golden earring. That's all I needed to give up. I don't need to give up my life. I don't need to give up my heart. I don't need to give up anything else. All I needed was a golden earring, and that was the price of admission. And then I would have a God that I could worship. And a God that would make no demands on my life. I can tell you that that is my one great concern with the worship movement that is going through the church. I love worship music. I think it's, and I'm thrilled that we've moved away from some of the soulish kind of stuff that we hear in Christian music, and we're actually getting into worship music. And that's a great thing. But at the same time, we have to be careful that that worship movement doesn't allow people to worship without commitment, but doesn't allow people to worship without worshiping in spirit and in truth. So people can worship God. They can raise their voices, they can raise their hands, they can have an emotional moment and never seek to obey Him in the day-to-day trenches. It's a danger. And we see it again and again and again. And we see it here. Verse 7, and the Lord said to Moses, go get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham. Remember Isaac and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord relented from the harm which He said He would do to His people. And reading on, and Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides. On the one side and on the other they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. But he said, it is not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear. So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf, which they had made, burned it in the fire, and ground it to powder, and he scattered it in the water and made the children of Israel drink it. Now, if you go to Deuteronomy, I'm not asking you to, but if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 9, the chronology is a little different than what you read here. So let me just kind of run through it. First of all, Moses is on the mountain 40 days, no bread, no water. At the end of the 40 days, God gives him the tablets, which it says here, God actually wrote out with his own finger. God then tells Moses about the happenings in the camp. Moses comes down, sees the calf and the dancing, and he breaks the tablets. The only guy to break all Ten Commandments at once. But then, and Exodus doesn't really pull it out that in this order, but Deuteronomy 9 does. Then he prostrates himself before the Lord. He fasts and prays for 40 days, and he intercedes for the nation of Israel. Then, after 40 days, he destroys the calf. So there's actually, between verse 19 and 20, there are actually 40 days. And that's important to understand. But let's go back over. God tells Moses they are his people, which he brought out of Egypt. He says, Moses, your people are causing a problem. They're a stiff-necked people. And again, this was not a sin of convenience. This was not a sin of opportunity. This took a lot of planning. And this wasn't the first time that Israel had dealt with God in such a manner. They complained about the food. They complained about the water. They complained about the fact that they were not in Egypt anymore. They constantly fretted before God. They constantly fretted and mumbled and complained before God. And so God finally said, Moses, they're your people and they are stiff-necked. Why would God say that? Well, because they were looking to Moses and not to God. Moses, being a bright man, well, let me back up a little bit. See, the thing to also remember is that Israel again made a covenant, and this was the proper judgment. I mean, God said that if you worship another god, it's a capital crime. You will be killed. And they did it anyway. And God said, I'm within my rights. I'm within the covenant that I struck with you guys. And so Moses began to plead with him. But he says, Moses, these are your people. They're a stiff-necked people. But then he goes on and he offers a deal that was very tempting to Moses. He said, I'll tell you what. I'll wipe them out, you and me, bud. We'll go on. We'll do this together. I'll make a great nation out of you. And Moses says, well, they're not my people, they're your people. You said so. God said, nope, they're your people. Nope, they're your people. No, they're your people. No, they're your people. And he appealed to him in three different ways. As you look at verse 12. Excuse me, verse 11 and 12. On the basis of grace, we would never have gotten this far, and we didn't deserve to get this far. But it was by your power and your might, by the power of your hand, that we got out of Egypt in the first place. The basis of glory. God, what would the Egyptians say if all you do is bring them out here to kill them? And then, on the basis of faithfulness, remember what the promise was that you made to your people, that you would make them a great nation? Not me, God, you. And according to Deuteronomy 9, this was not a simple plea. This is a waiting on the Lord, fasting and praying and pleading before God, interceding for people who had been nothing to him but trouble. And yet, for 40 days, it said, he pleaded and waited for the Lord to give him an answer. And the Lord finally said, okay. Okay. I relent. So in this process, Moses' heart was tested and it revealed his heart. He went from a prince and a savior who tried to take Egypt out by himself to an uncaring shepherd who really could care less what was happening over in Egypt. He was happy counting sheep to one who would give up his own life for the sake of another. Do you see the transformation in Moses? Do you see what God has revealed simply by testing him in that way? That Moses is now a leader of the people who has God's heart in mind and God's people on his heart. And in verse 14 it says God relented. It means he backed off. In Numbers 23:19 it says, God is not a man that he should not lie, or the son of man that he should not repent. Has he said and he will not do? Or has he spoken and he will not make it good? So it says here that he repents, but it says in Numbers 23 that he does not repent. Why the contradiction? What we're talking about here is the difference between sharing what is on his heart. This could happen, this may happen, this should happen, to this will happen. And God gives us those choices often. He gives us those choices very often. Such as with Abram, when he was talking to him about Sodom and Gomorrah, he said, I'm going to go wipe them out. And so Abram said, Lord, if I find 50 righteous people, okay, 50 righteous people, and he got all the way down to 5, couldn't find 5. So tell you what, we'll just get Lot and his family out of there. How's that? So God is saying basically that, not that hold me back or I'm going to get them kind of thing, you know. It's like, this is what's going to happen. But yet, he allows the power of intercession. He allows the power of prayer. And if nobody's willing to stand in the gap, that he will let it happen. Because that tells him, he already knew, of course, but that tells him that nobody really cares. But Moses stood in the gap. See, God was dealing from justice, but he was dealing in mercy. He had every right, based upon a covenant that he had struck with Israel, to kill them. And yet he said, okay. It's okay. So when we start from a position of thinking we deserve better than we will, always come to the conclusion that we are being unfairly treated. But when we come from the position that we are guilty before God, then we can recognize the sentencing and allow the sentencing that's and ultimately given. We can make the distinction between what we deserve and what we get. That is mercy. Between what we deserve and what we get. And in verse 20, it talks about what Moses did. He grabbed the golden calf and he burned it in the fire and he ground it to powder and he scattered it in the water and he made the children of Israel drink it. I'm telling you, if your God can be seized, burned, ground, or drank, then you better consider at what altar you worship. If your God can be touched, then you better reconsider at what altar you're worshiping. Verse 21. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? So Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And I said to him, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me and I cast it in the fire and this calf came out. I love that verse. I love that verse. It was the people. I swear. They were big. It was dark. They threatened me. A man of such high position who bends before man is definitely in the wrong position. Matthew 10:28, it says, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Aaron was right there with Moses the whole time. He was the one holding up Moses' arms during the battle. He was right there when he saw the Red Sea part. He was there in the court of Pharaoh as he saw Moses put forth the Word of God. He could see what was happening on top of the mountain, and yet he feared man more than he feared God. And so when he realized that maybe, okay, I'm going down the wrong path. Okay? It was a miracle! It was the Lord! I threw this and the calf came out! It was a lie. It was a lie. He fashioned it, it says in verse 4, whatever we can bring about by the work of our own hands is not of God. Let me repeat that. Whatever we can bring about by the work of our own hands is not of God. In verse 25, now when Moses saw that the people were under strain, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, consecrate yourselves today in the Lord, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother. Even after the 40 days, the people were still unrestrained. The people were still unrestrained, even after this time of fasting and praying and interceding before the Lord. Even as they're partying, Moses is praying. They're still going at it strong. So Moses stands at the end of the camp and he says, whoever is on the Lord's side, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. Identify yourselves. Make yourselves known. And the people from the tribe of Levi, Moses was also, if you remember, from the tribe of Levi, but the Levites came beside Moses and they walked through the camp. 3,000 people out of 3 million, that's only 1%. I'm thinking, excuse me, that's less than 1%. I'm thinking that possibly they slew those who really instigated it. So 3,000 people can move a nation of 3 million into that kind of sin. That amazes me. But at the same time, think about it. If there was one earring in each ear, that's only 6,000 earrings. That's still not enough to make a very large calf. So I think everybody kind of participated. But God was after those. He wanted to root out those, I believe, that caused the problem. But why not Aaron? Why not Aaron? I mean, he was the guy that was actually fashioning the calf. Why didn't God have him slain? Moses tells us in Deuteronomy 9 that God wanted to. God wanted to kill him. And Moses said, please don't. And God said, okay. I was talking to somebody this morning about someone that used to be in fellowship with us. And they've fallen away. I would encourage them, I would encourage you to keep praying for that wayward family or family member. That wayward friend or that family member. Because God does hear. And God does intervene. Are you willing to stand in the gap and pray for that person? And intervene for that person regardless of how hopeless it looks? I was blessed to hear with this one individual that this guy continues to keep coming onto his heart, and so he continues to pray for him, and that's great. I want to encourage everybody to do that. It also tells me, and I'm not suggesting that we go around slaying unbelieving family members, but there's going to be a day, well, sometimes we like to kill them in their own right, but that's a different issue. But there's going to be a day, if not already, when you have to make a choice between your God and your family. There's going to have to be a day when you make that choice. Verse 30. Now when it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin, so now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now therefore go, lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. That was a very noble request that Moses made, but it was foolish. Because there is no one there is absolutely no one except one that can take on our sins. So while we can appreciate Moses' heart, that his desire to see these people have a relationship before the Lord, I would not encourage you to have that same heart, because there's one that's already done the work and you don't have to. The nature or extent of the plague that God sends is unknown. There's no information at all that I can find about what it was or how many people it took out, whether it killed anybody or whether it just sickened them. And going into chapter 33, then the Lord said to Moses, depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph, saying, to your descendants I will give it. And I will send my angel before you. I will drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite, the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. And when the people heard this bad news, they mourned. And no one put on his ornaments. The Lord said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now therefore, take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do to you. So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. This was Moses' tent. It wasn't the tabernacle that we had described in the last couple of weeks. That hasn't been built yet. This is Moses' tent, and he takes that and he pitches it far away from everybody else. And it's outside of the camp instead of in its midst, because God could not be among them lest he consume them. He says, man, you are so full of sin, I cannot live with you. I cannot be among you. See, the plans that God had given Moses were for the tent to be right in the middle of the encampment. The tent was supposed to be right in the middle. This is not a harsh reprimand by God. It's an act of mercy. Because God is saying, I told you that I would be tabernacling with you, but if I did that right now, I would kill you. I would consume you. So I can't. I cannot do that. But he was still willing to hold up his end of the covenant. He says, I'm going to send my angel of the Lord before you, and you're going to go up to the promised land. Even though you've done this, we're still on. We're still on. So instead of God being with them, among them, tabernacling, they had to leave home. They had to leave their tent to go outside to be with God. They had to go where Moses was. If God does not dwell in our home, if God does not dwell in our hearts, then we are reduced to coming to church, to going outside of our home in order to go to God. See, and if God stays here at church and I go home without Him because the sin in my life is too great and my house is not in order, that I can come to church and I can see God, then I have to go home without Him because I can't invite Him in. See, if I'm still doing that, then I'm still worshiping the golden calf. I'm still not understanding that God is to be preeminent in my life. So it's not a matter of going out to seek God and then coming home to my own tent. I want God back in here. I want Him from outside the camp, and I want Him here. In my home, in my heart, in my life. So it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped, each man in his own tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And he returned to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. So the people began to worship the Lord. The people began to understand and worship the Lord. But can you imagine the guilt and the shame every time they saw Moses walk out to his tent? And they got it says they got up out of their tents and they stood at their tent door as he walked past. Can you imagine the guilt and the shame as they remember what they did, as the constant reminder of the gross sin that they committed that separated themselves from the Lord? Of the constant reminder of the cost of that sin is that they look at that empty spot at mealtime where their father or their husband or their brother was. As they mourn for the family that lost that father or that brother because they chose to rebel against God. Can you imagine it? Can you imagine the guilt and the shame? We have all, at one time or another, lived with the devastation of sin, either the sin that we have committed or the sin of another, that we've had to deal with the aftermath. We've all dealt with that. And so I think we can all understand what these people were feeling as they saw Moses walk out of the camp to go meet with the Lord in his own tent. And it says that God and Moses spoke together as a man speaks to his friend. Wouldn't that be cool? That we would have that kind of relationship to God, that we can speak to Him as we would speak to a friend. And Jesus says, I no longer call you servants. I call you friend. We have that. We have that. And every time I read the last part of verse 11, I just want to tremble. Because it says, Joshua did not depart from the tabernacle. He craved the things of the Lord. And I feel it deep in my heart, and I feel it just within my very being, just that same craving. Like, I don't ever want to leave here. Not here, because I'm going to go eat afterwards. But before you, Lord, this is where your presence is, and I don't ever want to leave. I want that heart. I want Joshua's heart that says he did not depart from the tabernacle. He craved the things of the Lord. Now to wrap up, in the verses that we read, Moses is a type of Christ here, constantly in intercession on our behalf before the Father. And without Jesus, we know, we've read before, we would be consumed. Without Jesus, God could not be among us. And it says that God desired to send His angel before them to advance into the promised land. He's still going to do it even after this gross sin. He says, I'm still going to do it. And it's to what? To deliver the enemy, the occupants of the land, the Ites, the Jebusites and Amorites and all those guys, to deliver them into their hands so that they could drive them out. God wanted them to enjoy the land of milk and honey, the vegetation, the shade, the comfort, the rest, the prosperity, the peace. He wanted them to enjoy that. So let's count the cost. 40 days travel, at least, were lost. 3,000 men dead. It doesn't say how many women, but at least 3,000 men. An unknown number plagued. Millions of dollars in gold lost. An unknown toll on the soul of the nation. The sheer wear and tear on the heart of this people. That's what this cost. And a strange relationship with God. That's what this cost. Why? Because they refused to wait on the Lord. They took matters into their own hands. Because they saw Moses as their lawgiver and not God. And Moses was not around to restrain them. So they reverted to what they knew. I don't know about you, but when I'm on the highway, whenever I see a cop, I check my speedometer. But if there's nobody around to restrain me, is that the relationship we have with God? We're tooling along. As long as nobody's seeing me, I'm okay. But God is our lawgiver. So I asked you at the beginning if there was anyone willing to trade me something of great value for them to give that to me, and I was going to give you something of no worth, or worse, I was going to give you something that was ultimately going to harm you. Israel traded a relationship with a holy and living God for something that they could touch and see. That's all they wanted, was something they could touch and see. They had seen the glory, the power, and the tender mercies of God. They had seen the plagues. They'd waited on the deliverance for over a year. They had been traveling the desert for 12 to 18 months and saw God deliver them from hunger and thirst and their enemies. They had heard the laws that God commanded them. So for 2+ years into their relationship with the great I Am, with the great God, they fashioned to worship the dumb idol that they paid for. They traded something of eternal value for something that would do them great harm. So we rightly ask, what are you thinking? How could you be so foolish? As we look in retrospect, how could the children of Israel be so stupid? If I saw that kind of glory in my life, there's absolutely no way that I would depart from God. Yet, Christian, Jesus desires to go before us to advance us into the promised land, to deliver those same ites, the flesh in our lives, into our hands so we can drive them out. Man, I'm going to bring them up. I'm going to put them in your hands, and all you have to do is get them out of here. He wants us to enjoy our land of milk and honey. He wants us in the promised land, the fruit of the Spirit, comfort and rest in Jesus, peace that passes understanding, prosperity that only Jesus can give. He says, I came to give life, and that more abundantly. He wants us in the promised land. But so often, we're still unsettled on who we serve and who we worship, and so we're too quick to revert to what we know instead of waiting on the Lord. Too quick to trade on our relationship with the Lord to seek comfort in what the world has to offer, whether it's sex or substances or entertainment, because God is too slow in giving us a mate or a job or answer to prayers. We don't know where we're going to move. We don't know how we're going to pay the bills. We're going to I don't know when I'm going to get married, so might as well just drink, or might as well just give in, or might as well just sit here in front of the TV. We're too quick to trade in our relationship with the Lord to prevent the discomfort of sacrifice or the disapproval of men. We are so willing to turn over that relationship with God just so we don't have to feel uncomfortable and talk about our faith. We're too quick to fashion something with our own hands because we cannot see Him. Just like they said about this Moses, we say about this Jesus, He keeps delaying. And so we're too quick to fashion something with our own hands because we cannot see Jesus. And where is Jesus? Just like Moses, He's sitting on top of the mountain before God, intercessing for us, before the Father, just waiting to lead us into the promised land. Let's pray. Lord, we are so unfaithful. We pray, God, that You would help us to repent of any of those things, God, that would keep us from that relationship with You that we desire to have, that You would desire to have with us. Help us to settle in our hearts, Lord, who You are. Help us to settle in our hearts that You are a divine and awesome God. Lord, I want to confess to my own concerns. I want to confess to my own fears, Lord, as we move ahead as a fellowship. Lord, that my tendency would be to jump ahead and to make something happen. But God, I know not only would I fail miserably, that it would be sin. I pray, Lord, that You would help us as we read today not to fret, but to wait on You and wait only on You, Lord, to seek Your timing, to seek Your ways, to seek Your will. We love You and we praise You, and we want to offer up this time of worship to You, Lord. Sincere worship, true worship, straight from the heart, God, knowing that You are an incredible and awesome God.
Holy is the Lord.
Lord, you showed such mercy and such grace to your people, Lord, the nation of Israel, in spite of such incredible sin before you, Lord. You saw fit to show them mercy. You saw fit to show them grace, to hold up your end of the covenant, Lord. You showed them your faithfulness. We thank you, Jesus, that through you we have that same faithfulness. We thank you, Jesus, that we have that same grace only through you. We thank you, Jesus, we have that same mercy. And that you are constantly before the throne, interceding on our behalf, Lord. God, help us to bend the knee. Help us to delight in you, Lord, and only you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Next week, as you read the rest of chapter 33 and into 34, in one of the most incredible passages of Scripture, where God shows His glory and He describes Himself for Moses. Delight in that. I mean, absolutely delight in that. But if the Lord, through His Spirit, has convicted your heart today, do not let this moment pass. Don't wait for next Sunday to hear about God's glory. Don't wait. Grab somebody up. Grab me, grab Greg, grab somebody else, whoever's next to you, and just pray. Bend your heart before the Lord now and take this opportunity to confess whatever sins may be in your life, to confess even if you have just not made Him Lord of your life. Please join me in the blessing.
The Lord bless thee.